After our brief break for focusing on the theme of the resurrection last week, we are returning to our journey through the Gospel of John this morning. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. But a couple words of comments before we begin reading this passage. I'm sure many of you, like me, have had experiences where someone has said something to you. Maybe it was a passing comment, maybe it was a pointed comment, but what they said has stuck with you through months and years and maybe even decades. And oftentimes your mind will be brought back to that comment at various points, either pleasant memories or unpleasant memories that have kind of shaped you. Those words have shaped you as you have gone forward in your life. And an example of this for me, which I may have used as an illustration before, I don't remember, because the comment I remember, I think a lot about, but not necessarily whether I've used it before as an illustration. But I was in college. I was given the privilege of introducing a professor of mine at a dinner gathering we were having for a speech he was giving. And I really, 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 really liked this professor, and I wanted everybody else to really, 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 really like him as well. And so I got up and I went on for, I don't know how long, but for quite a bit of time talking about how great this professor was. And as I came down, passing him as he was going up, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Less is more." And I have remembered that, and maybe you're like, maybe, you know, looking at the time at the end of my sermon, maybe you should think about that one a little bit more sometimes. But I remember that comment. And it's actually one that's kind of shaped in how I've thought and things like that, is less is more. It's a comment that kind of sticks with you and kind of even burns a little bit in the memory of it. And as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus make a number of these either questions he asks or comments that if you think about them and let them sit there, they burn a little bit, but the burning can be good. Remember how when those disciples first start following him, he turns to them and says, "What are you seeking?" Or as Jesus asks his own mother when she comes to him with the problem of the lack of wine at the wedding feast, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or what Jesus says to Nicodemus as he comes to him by night, "You must be born again." Or to the woman at the well, as she tries to change the subject, he says, "Go, call your husband." Or to the officials we looked at a few weeks ago, who come to Jesus asking him to heal his son, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Well, today Jesus is going to ask another penetrating and, for me, an uncomfortable question. Do you want to be healed? So let's read from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Then the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, that we would hear your question and hear your warning, and that you would heal us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Jesus visiting Jerusalem during a feast. Verse 1. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. This is one of the interesting notes that John mentions repeatedly throughout his gospel, is that he records Jesus' frequent trips to Jerusalem. When there is a feast at which the men of Israel are supposed to assemble in Jerusalem, Jesus is there. When there's a stated service, Jesus is there. He's a morning and evening feast kind of guy. He wants to be with God's people when God calls his people together to worship. We see his dedication to the worship of God and being with God's people in the corporate worship. But now we see Jesus going to Jerusalem, and as he's there, we don't first find him in the temple. We will find him there, but we don't first find him in the temple. We find him by the sheep gate at a pool in Aramaic called Bethsaida, a pool where, gathered around the edges of it, in the five colonnades around it, we find a multitude of invalids, of the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Why are they there? Well, because they believed that pool was a place of healing, where they could be healed of their blindness, their lameness, and being paralyzed. Look with me at verse 4 in your text. You'll actually notice there is no verse 4 if you're using the bulletin. If any of you happen to have the King James, you will notice that there is a verse 4 in your text. This is one of my favorite jokes I used to play on teenage students during Bible drill. They say, "First person to stand up and read to me verse 4 of John chapter 5 will get a candy bar," and everybody furiously looks around. They come to verse 4, and then the one kid who does have the King James stands up and reads it. Because you'll note, if you have an actually physical copy of the Bible in front of you, you'll note there will be a footnote there if you have the English Standard Version, which will note that verse 4 is not in the oldest manuscripts. And I'll read verse 4 as it's recorded in the King James Version. "In these," that is in the colonnades, "lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So that's the verse that's included in some, in like the King James Version, but the oldest Greek manuscripts don't have this verse. And some that do have the verse have it noted as it not being original, meaning that this is probably an explanatory note which was written in the margins of an early manuscript and was later copied into the text, but noting, explaining what this tradition was, what was understood about this pool. And I'm actually not convinced one way or the other whether this verse is original in the Greek or not. Again, most modern scholars, even conservative ones, don't think it's original. And it's not really a big deal one way or the other, but what's clear is that those who were gathered around the pool believed that this pool was a place of miraculous healing. And that if the first one who got into that pool, when whatever bubbled up in the water happened, whether some natural phenomenon or the act of an angel, they believed that they got in there, they would be healed. And so they waited around this pool for years sometimes, hoping that they would be healed. They could be the first one into that pool when it bubbled up. And Jesus comes to this place of great sickness, of great sadness, of great longing and hope for healing, great expectation and waiting. Jesus comes to the hospital of his day. He doesn't first go to the temple. He goes to where the sick are. Again, the sick and invalid and lame, they couldn't go into the temple on the appointed feast day. They were not allowed in the temple. They, in some cases, weren't even allowed in the city. And so they're by this pool, not just hoping to be healed, but hoping to be healed so they could go and gather with God's people when they assembled. Matthew Henry notes, observe that when Christ came to Jerusalem, he visited not the palaces, but the hospitals. I think this is an encouragement to some of you who are not able to gather with God's people right now for whatever reason, whether because of sickness or whether because of other reasons that you're not able to be here with us and, Lord willing, you're watching this live stream. There's the encouragement that when you are not able to gather, that doesn't mean that you're absent from Jesus. Jesus comes to those who are unable to come to him. It's a reason why in normal times, and hopefully soon when it's been the practice of the elders for those who would like to have the Lord's Supper and not able to, we go and celebrate a small worship service with you there and partake together. Because, again, when you're not able to come, Christ comes to you. But again, note that this is not a desirable situation. These people longed to be in the temple, longed to go with the throngs to the feast, longed to be healed so that they could be there. And so it is for those of us who are sick or limited and housebound. You should know that Christ does not abandon you, but comes to you. But there should always be the desire burning in the heart of every Christian to gather with God's people in corporate worship. We see this in the story of this story itself, because when this man is healed, where is the first place he will end up going? He will go to the temple. And we'll see in a similar story in John chapter 9. That is also what he does when this man in another man in chapter 9 is healed. What does he do? He goes to the temple to gather with God's people. But Jesus is here among all these sick and invalids, signs of the brokenness of this world. He goes and singles out and talks to one man. A man who's been sick, we are told, for 38 years. Why is this detail of how long he has been there given? I mean, mainly because he was there for 38 years. That's a long time. But I think there's also this, because this detail is given because it actually has a parallel to a note in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But, as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 38 of those years of wandering were because of Israel's sin in refusing to enter the promised land. 38 years of wandering till all that generation had perished. I think there's a note in noting these 38 years that part of the reason why this man is here, and why he's been here for 38 years, as we'll see, is because his illness, his sickness, is partially the result of his sin. This man in his whole aspect, as we'll see, is rather ambiguous. You know, if you think I'm going to end up being too hard on this man, what I want you to do later in this Sunday, it's a good practice, I think, if you go and compare this miracle of healing and then one that happens a couple chapters later in chapter 9, the blind man who is healed. One of the ways the Bible helps us understand is by contrasting and comparing different characters and seeing the similarities and the differences. And you'll note that the healing of this man in chapter 5 and the healing of the man in chapter 9 have a remarkable number of similarities between them. But there's also some very distinct differences in response to that healing. I invite you to go and read that comparison later. And we'll make that comparison more when we come to that healing in chapter 9. I won't do that this Sunday. But I think we should see that this man's physical sickness here, as he lays by this pool for 38 years, longing to be healed, it seems, that his sickness is not just a physical one, but mirrors the state of his soul. And Jesus comes up to this sick man, as we're told in verse 6, when he saw that he'd been lying there for a long time. He asked him a question. Do you want to be healed? I think it initially strikes me, at least, as a bit of an insensitive question. Would you walk up to somebody who's lying in the hospital with a serious illness and say, do you want to get well? Well, of course they want to get well. They're in the hospital, for goodness sakes. Right? Well, why would you ask somebody that question? He's been there for 38 years. But the question, the more you think about it, the more I thought about it, is actually a very penetrating one. Because I think while many of us would say we want to be healed, the way we live our lives, the choices we make, reveal that maybe that's not actually the case. Maybe we like the idea of being healed, but we don't want what it would take to be healed. Again, I'm speaking in a spiritual sense, but we can see how this plays out in just even our own physical lives. The person who wants to be healed after surgery, but then refuses to do their physical therapy. We can, in some sense, say, do you want to be healed? Blaise Pascal once wrote that people often mistake their imagination for their heart. And so often are convinced that they are converted as soon as they start thinking of becoming converted. They mistake their imagination for their heart. I imagine what it would like to be well. But that doesn't mean that that's what my heart actually wants. So often we mistake our imagination for our heart. We'll see that in this question, Jesus is asking more than does this man want to walk again. He's probing beyond the presenting need to the man's paralysis of soul. Again, to illustrate this, I was actually having a discussion with a man who's a biblical counselor, and we were actually talking a little bit about this verse, because it's what was on my mind this week, and he was telling me that one of the things he's noticed in his counseling practice with people who have struggled with different things for a long time is that they say they want to get better or heal or change, but so often of what they do in their life reveals that that's not what they actually desire. You know, there's whole industries built on this. Why are there so many books on dieting? Why are there so many books on decluttering? Why are there so many books, and this strikes to my soul, on getting organized? Right? There's whole industries of this where everybody reads these and enjoys imagining what it would like to be successful on a diet. Or imagining what it would be like to declutter their life. Or imagining what it would like to be productive and organized. But it's all an imagination. When it comes to the moment of decision, their heart reveals what they really want is not that, or not what it would take to be that. And this biblical counselor says, so often when I encounter people who say they want to change, and have even struggled with that for a long time, he says, they want it 49%. Which is a lot. But it's not a majority. Do you want to change? I wanted to. I've struggled with this so much. But when the moment comes, so often what's revealed that the heart really wants what we say we don't want more than others. So often, this guy deals a lot with like pornography and other addictions, and he says, you know, so much they say, yes, I want to be healed, but instead of crying out and recognizing our need for divine grace and healing, we make excuses and blame others, and we struggle with it, but not to the point where we show that we love what God says is good more than we love this. We say we want to be healed, but so often in reality, it turns out in some perverse way, and it is a perverse way, we love our sin, we love our sickness too much. It seems that in this question, Jesus is pinpointing something about this man's heart. That while he says he wants to be healed, and is even in a place of healing, he does not want what being healed might cost. You know, those who were crippled in this area, often made their living from it, and so much so that they would rely on alms of those who came visiting the temple. And while they would, you know, sometimes you'd even have people in today in like modern Egypt and things like that who like will maim themselves so that they can be beggars, which is, again, a perverse thing. But in a sense, this is a real question. He's been there so long. Does he actually want to be healed? Has he become so comfortable in his situation of misery that he doesn't even really want to be happy? That he doesn't want to be well? Does this man want to be healed? And again, he's pointing at his physical ailments and diving deeper down into the real source of this man's issue, his spiritual state. When Jesus heals physical ailments and restoring some of the effects of sin in our broken relationship with God manifest in creation, he's pushing beyond that to show first and foremost the identity of Jesus as the Lord of creation, but to show that deeper need that we have for the healing of our souls. Because this man is in truly a helpless condition. It's not like he could heal himself. He couldn't, as he will say in a second, even get into the pool if he had wanted to, presuming this was a place of miraculous healing. The sick man answers him, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Now, Jesus had asked him the question, "Do you want to be healed?" But how does the man answer the question? I think we see in first aid his true state of helplessness. The man is a complete invalid. He has no man to help him. And beyond that, for 38 years, it seems, as he's explaining it and his understanding of the situation, others have always gotten in front of him anytime he's tried to drag himself to the edge of the pool. This man's helplessness, this man's misery is palpably real. But Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And what do we detect, I think, in his answer? A note of blaming others. Now there's a lot to blame to go around, assuming his description is accurate. But his answer to the question, "Do you want to be healed?" is to blame others for his situation. So often this is how we react. When we're faced with our own inability, we try to shift responsibility. When we're faced with our own inability, we try to shift responsibility. He views himself, and in many ways rightly so, as a victim of the situation. But he's come to regard himself as that being his identifying thing, so that he can't even answer the question anymore, "Do you want to be healed?" He doesn't ask to be healed. He doesn't even ask Jesus for help. But Jesus graciously gives him what he doesn't even ask for. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. And this, you know, I said, this man's ambiguous. Kind of like King Asa. Like, there's a lot of good there and there's a lot of bad. And how do you kind of mix all that up? I don't know, because the man obeys. He doesn't say, I don't think I can. He obeys. He gets up. He takes up his bed and he walks. This speaks very well of him. But yet, as we will see, he doesn't even know who's healed him. Calvin says that the healing cannot be ascribed to the man's faith, since even after he was healed, he does not know his physician. So the day, we're told, is the Sabbath day. And is this man, who's been miraculously healed after 38 years of lying an invalid, who's been there at this pool for who knows how long, a long time, as he's carrying his mat, some of the Jews see the man, and they say to him, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. He doesn't even know the one who has healed him, and doesn't seem too concerned about finding him. And then when he is confronted by the Pharisees, because, again, in their opinion, he is violating the Sabbath, when he's confronted about them, what does he do again? He blames someone else. He blames the one who healed him. Shifts responsibility. But notice what the Pharisees ask. He says, the one who healed me said, pick up your bed and walk. And they don't say, who healed you? They say, who told you to pick up your bed? But we see that where their concerns is. They're not concerned about who it is who could miraculously heal someone who's been an invalid for 38 years. They're like, who is somebody who is commanding somebody to violate what we understand is a violation of the law? Because again, in the, this is not an actual violation of the Old Testament law, but as they, the Pharisees and the leaders of the day had interpreted it, they were so, wanted to be so careful about not even possibly violating the law that they made rules that you couldn't even carry something from one house to another. And we'll look more at the controversy around the Sabbath in future sermons, because this is the kind of the kickoff of what will be a much longer controversy in the Gospel of John. So putting that to the side, but I still am just struck repeatedly by the, you know, he says, the one who healed me told me to pick it up, and they say, who told you to pick it up? Not who healed you. But this man, after this initial controversy with the Pharisees, where he's kind of at odds, they see him as a sinner breaking the Sabbath, we see that he's afterwards in the temple. And Jesus finds him there. He didn't know who healed him, but Jesus goes and finds him again. He found him there by the pool where he was an invalid, and now he goes and finds him in the temple. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Another one of those penetrating statements from Jesus. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Again, part of this speaks very well of this man. Where does he go when he's healed? He goes to the temple. He wants to be gathered with God's people. He wants to be there where he hasn't been able to be most of his life. But we'll see here that it seems that what Jesus is saying is that in part his illness was at least due in part to a pattern or an incident of sin in his life. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Again, this is one of those things we'll see throughout Scripture, that two notes we have to always hold in proper balance. For Scripture teaches, as we read in the example in Chronicles, that sometimes physical sickness and disease and can be the result, God's discipline or the effects of our sin carry out in our lives. That is a real connection and thing and something we should note. But the Bible is also quick to note that that is not something that we can presume necessarily about other people. In fact, I said compare those two incidents. The healing here in John 5 and the healing later in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, they'll encounter this man and the disciples will ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus will say, neither. This man's sin, this man's blindness is not the result of his own individual sin or even inherited sin from his parents. That you are wrong to kind of jump to that conclusion. And if any of you read Job, you'll see that that's one of the main themes of Job. Don't necessarily jump to that conclusion. But just because that we shouldn't jump to that conclusion doesn't mean that that is not something that we should consider about ourselves. One of the proper responses to sickness is repentance. And Jesus here is saying to this man, I healed you from your physical sickness. Now pay attention to the real source of sickness. Much like the pool, the temple was a place of healing, spiritual healing. And he is there, again, he had been by the pool for 38 years, and now he is in the temple, this place of spiritual healing. And Jesus says, don't continue in your sin. Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. That worse is clearly a reference to the final and eternal judgment. Something Jesus himself will talk about later in this chapter, which we'll look at next week. Jesus will say in verse 28 of 29 of chapter 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This sickness for 38 years was in part a blessing. It was a warning to this man to turn away from his sin and turn to God. And when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, he was saying much more than if he wanted to walk again. And in healing him bodily, without the man even asking, it was again a blessing and a warning, drawing him towards himself as the source of spiritual healing. The same is true of us, always, regardless of the cause. Sickness is always a warning of the reality of death and a call to repent and turn to God. And so even healing is a blessing and a calling to look to the one who heals and recognize our need for spiritual healing, for God's mercy. But what does this man do when Jesus comes and confronts him with this question, confronts him with his spiritual state and his need for healing? He doesn't follow Jesus. He goes away and rats on Jesus to the Jews, and says that it was Jesus who healed him. There's no indication of faith on this man's part. He's either trying to return to his old ways, not to, again, blaming others, or he's just really dull and dense, which I guess that would be the best interpretation you could put for him. But he again blames Jesus for the trouble of being identified with him. But we're left with this question from this text. Do you want to be healed? This question applies to both of those of you who have not come to Christ yet. Do you recognize your inability and your need for healing? And Jesus comes to you and says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? Have you been content for too many years staying where you are, to the point where you've even begun to not even be able to envision what it would like to be well, and in a perverse way, loving your sin, even as you say you hate it? Here you are in church. Maybe you're somebody who's been coming to church your entire life for 38 years or 68 years or longer. Near the place of healing, but never entering. Always seeing how others have sinned against you. Too often our hearts and desires are ambiguous, like this man, a toxic mixture of, indeed, having been greatly sinned against and hurt and wounded in many horrible ways, but then also in turn sinning against others and taking what others have done to us and turning that into a justification for where we are and why we are not better. We're always this complex mix of mental and spiritual and physical. But again, this is not about ginning up in yourself a desire to be healed. If I only just gin up enough in myself a desire to be healed, then I will be healed. No, that's not the message I want you to take away from this. Rather, to look and see in our complete inability, like this man, when we recognize our complete inability, to not try to shift responsibility, but to recognize our great and immense need, that what we need is Christ. It's not just if I want it enough, it's that I recognize and turn and hate what I sin enough, that I desire Christ enough. No. Look to Christ, who says to you, listen to the one who's saying the question to you, do you want to be healed? Here am I, the one who is the healer, standing in front of you, asking you that question. The one who has the ability to heal your bitterness, the ability to heal your weakness, the ability to heal the sin you have loved so dearly for so long, even as you say you hate it 49%. When we recognize our inability, it should call us to see the ability of Christ, the offer he makes. Come to me, all you who are weak and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Turn your hearts away from looking in yourself and look to the one who offers healing to you in Christ. Do you want to be well? The one who offers healing stands in front of you, speaks this word to you. Christian, are you well? And I think the answer that we all have to say is, I could be better. And Jesus says, I'm here to make you better. That's why I died. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this penetrating question, this uncomfortable question, would ring in our ears. When those areas of our lives that we say so often we wish were not the case rise up and again, and we feel ourselves turning towards them, may we hear your question, do you want to be well? And may we say, Lord, yes, I want to be well. Lord, I want what you have given us, what you have bought with your blood on the cross. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, heal me. Lord, heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn, a hymn of response, is hymn number 533, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, in the back.